go there with me. We're going to talk about this holiday because here's where Jesus really kind of established who he was. Remember from the last couple of weeks, Jesus is really getting hit hard by the religious establishment simply because he's doing what? He is doing what? A little louder, y'all need a little more self-confidence when you like talk back to me, okay? Because you've got the answers like healing on the Sabbath, doing his miracles, right place, right? We talked about last week, but the wrong time for the sake of the religious establishment. They didn't like it because it was healing on the Sabbath. Well, you know, that was kind of Jesus' response, and was kind of like, well, that idea is kind of hogwash, guys. And he goes on to tell them about that and why that's hogwash. And so in this particular passage, as we move a little bit further over into chapter 5, we see Jesus beginning to establish even more his identity. And basically what he's saying is this, like Father, like Son. You know, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's something that he talked about a lot. Because, see, here's the point. The religious establishment accepted the idea of Jehovah God. There was no, y'all, a lot of y'all are fanning. Do y'all want the air? Y'all want a little more air? Huh? Yeah. Just a little bit. Just a little bit. Might, you know, maybe just 1 degree or two or five or six. No, not that many. Uh-oh. See there? Oh, well. Putting musical instruments up here my way. Come on. What is it? But, you know, Jesus's message was simply this. That when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you know what? The Father is all about what? Healing. All about making people, you know, building their lives now and giving them a better opportunity for success, etc. So as we go there, I want us to consider a few things, a few themes that this passage gives us. And it's not one of those passages that's real easy to exegete, which means to dig into and to really try to pull things out of. So I want us to look at about three specific themes that we see in this particular passage that are very important. We're going to actually jump around a little bit too in terms of the scripture. But starting out today, we start out in verse 16. Go to verse 16, verse 16 of chapter 5 with me. And there we see, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the healing, right, the miracles, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." So there he begins to establish his argument. He says, the Father's working, and I am working. Now, this is kind of the way that he begins to reason with these guys, because that's where they were. They were basically, the religious establishment was made up of gentlemen who were Pharisees, you know, who were Sadducees, there were Essenes, there were Zealots, etc., different types of groupings of people who made up the ruling class in terms of religiosity. And so he wanted to do what? He wanted to appeal to the logical and rational way that the typical man thinks. Okay? Right? We typically, that's how we do, right? Guys, we are mainly logical and rational, at least compared to our wives, right? Who tend to be much more emotional and less rational, maybe, than we would like for them to be. Sometimes we can overkill it. Some of us guys, we are so rational that we have no emotion whatsoever. And we have no way to connect with our spouses sometimes who are, you know, who sometimes, you know, they just have the emotional side thing going on. So Jesus was connecting with them on their terms. This is what he always did. He knew his audience was. He knew who he was talking to. And he talked to them in a way that they could understand. So then in verse 18, we go a little further. He says, "For this reason," he said, this is John kind of giving the narrative here, kind of the background information. As Jesus says this, John wants us to understand the effects. The appeal to the religious leaders really didn't work, so to speak. In other words, they didn't really understand what he was saying. So it says here that the reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, some of you might ask, well, why in the world would they be so opposed to this? Well, here's the idea. The religious establishment had built the religious system of Judaism based on the law, the five books of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, plus the words of the prophets, but they also, and we've said this before, they layered on top of this the oral law, things that they would proclaim and said, this is what you've got to do, that's what you... Now, the oral law that they would lay on top of the legitimate law is that which really elevated the status of the religious leaders. It elevated them to a point of power. We talked about control the other week, right? You can either control people or you can influence them. That's basically the way it is. If you're in a position of leadership, positional leadership, you can either control them or influence them. Now, which person would you rather follow? One who is trying to control you or one who is trying to influence you? Influence you, right? And now, unfortunately, when we are successful at exercising control, we don't have much choice, do we? You're going to follow. When somebody has successfully been able to get some control over you, you're going to do what they say. Even though you might know, this isn't really good, but I have to obey them. I have to follow. I have to do what they say. So that's a lot of what happened. And so the religious leaders knew that Jesus was a threat to them, because what Jesus came to do was, one of the things he came to do was to strip out all that oral law, kind of get back to the basis of what the Old Testament said as far as the books of the law and the words of the prophets. And then Jesus then would add his stuff, which was really not to supersede the writings of the Old Testament, but he said to what? To fulfill it. So that was why Jesus was a threat to them. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their control. And so they went to great lengths to try to silence him. And so we see that in verse 18. Now here's the point. The irony about real truth is this, that it is much stronger and much weightier than any physical object or any physical individual. You got that? The idea of truth, the concept of truth, is much stronger than the most powerful piece of machinery you could think of. The most powerful individual, you know, with that stud physique and, you know, it's just, you know, that's the way it is, right? And so Jesus was bringing truth. It is truth, this intangible conceptual idea that he lays out, or the collection of ideas that he lays out, it's this truth that really threatens them. They're not threatened by anybody's physical strength. The truth is always the strongest force. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. This is what they hated to hear. They didn't like it, because you know what? Their version of the truth was so much different than his, right? Their truth was based on their own personal advantage and being able to control. They felt good about being able to lord their authority over people. But now Jesus' authority was of a different kind. It was an authority of freedom, and it was an authority that basically would wipe out the ideas of what the religious establishment had set up. So he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. So, now keep in mind, what's happened before this passage? What's he done? You said it a few moments ago. What's he done? He did some miracles, right? Sabbath, right? That's what they didn't like. So he kind of ends this statement with saying, you know, first of all, do you think that God would really be displeased with the fact that I have actually healed some people? Some people are well. Now, we saw the story of the guy last week. We really don't understand his motives. We don't know if he was, you know. Some of us would say, if I'd known that guy who had his mat by the pool at Bethesda would have responded the way he did, I don't know that I should have healed him. You know, some of us might say something like that. But to Jesus, that didn't matter. He did the healing. He knew that there was time for this man to find him, and that would be, the healing itself might have been a seed in his life. It might have been one of the things that would lead him ultimately to a relationship of freedom in Christ. We don't really know. But here it's kind of like, do you think that the God that you claim to serve, would he really be opposed to healing, even if it was on the Sabbath. And he goes on to say something like this. He says that there, he says, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. He says this, the son, you think this is a big deal. You think healing this guy's something because he was there for how many years? 38 years or so, right? 38 years he was there and had been crippled, and now he was healed walking without his mat. He said, you think that's a big deal? You know what? There's going to be even greater things than that. It's going to be even greater things than that. So then we kind of move into where I want to talk about three major themes in this passage that I want us to understand. And we're going to kind of bring it down at the end to one point that I want you to think about with regard to how you live your life, how you and I should live our lives. But let's look at these three major themes first of all. The themes around this oneness of God and Jesus. So far, Jesus has been making the case for Father, for you know, like Father, like Son. That's the case he's been making. And so he goes into to describing what this looks like. And so here's the first thing, and it's not really rocket science. You can read it and you can figure this out. This oneness between God the Son and God the Father, Jesus and the Father, is the source of life. He says, look, we're the source. This oneness is what gives life. This oneness is what gives life. He says, for just as the Father does what? Raises the dead and gives them life, even though the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So, okay, let's make sure we get this now. In the Old Testament, we don't even know all the miracles that occurred in the Old Testament, okay? Keep in mind, the Old Testament covered somewhere between, you know, and this is just based on, you know, assuming what many conservative scholars think, that the Old Testament might have covered somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 years. Well, if you look at the size of the Bible, that's a relatively small number of pages to cover all that could have gone on in that time. So they were aware of God's healing power. They had known, they heard legends of, they had perhaps even seen miracles of healing where people had been healed, they'd come from the dead, even before Jesus came along, right? And so they were aware of God's healing and resurrection power. And so Jesus says, look, just as Jehovah God does that, I will do that too. In addition, he says, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, what do you think the Pharisees were thinking about at this point in time? What kind of life do you think that they would have thought he was talking about? Physical life, right? But in reality, Jesus goes and he takes it a little further. He said, look, there's this other dimension that you guys don't think about a whole lot. It's called the spiritual realm. And you know what? You need to really get engaged there, because that's where things really happen. For example, the Sadducees, which is one of the two major ruling classes of priests, really didn't. I don't think they even believed much in the afterlife. They really didn't believe in angels and demons, even. Really, that was kind of like what's here and now, what you can touch, see, feel, smell, all that good stuff. You know, that was pretty much it for them. And so Jesus was trying to expose them this idea that the spiritual world is where it really happens. And this spiritual life that I give is much more important than physical life. I think we lack an understanding there. And I think that's one of the reasons why we, even in the church, often we have such a difficult time with physical death. Now, I understand, you know, when we lose relatives, when we lose close friends, it's devastating, it's difficult. But you know what? I think that sometimes we don't do a very good job at the in the church of communicating the reality of what that means. That death is simply, truly, for those who trust Jesus, a passageway into another life, into a more secure life. And so, you know, we can use some work there. But Jesus emphasizes the spiritual life here. He will do even more amazing things. And here's the point he's trying to make. The saving of a soul is an even greater miracle than the resurrection of a physical body. That's really what he was saying. So therefore, can I say this right now? If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, and if you've given him control of your life, and he's given you that gift of salvation, you've already experienced a greater miracle than if you were to have been physically resurrected. Does that make sense? And so often we kind of, okay, God, prove yourself to me. Well, what have I already done, you know? You say you're going to heaven. I mean, I can't do a whole lot more for you than that. You know, that's about the ultimate, right? And so Jesus is making that point. So I want us to consider that issue, that if we have been saved, if we have asked Jesus to be our Savior, He's done that, then you have already experienced a greater miracle than the one even Lazarus experienced when God called him out of the grave. So something that I want us to understand about this oneness deal is that the oneness between God the Father, God the Son, is a model for us, for the way that we are to live our lives as Christians. In other words, we are to live them together as one. We work together. We just had our students up here this morning. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for Jonathan to go down there for a week and say, well, I'm just going to go and I'm going to get all these houses knocked out and all that stuff. No, that wouldn't be really productive, would it? He needs to do what? He is going to pull along with him others to do this work. Right, that's where we get into the community of the Christian life. The example of God the Father, God the Son, is an example of how we are to work together. You know, one of the reasons I wanted to do that song again at the end is because I love to see David Dunn when he gets kind of crazy on the drums, you know. But you know what? David Dunn crazy on the drums without Jacob and Will and Sonny and Kyle and Lynette and Tree and all the rest of them wouldn't interest me nearly as much. No offense, David. But, you know, it's in the context of the greater whole, right, that something really begins to multiply, right? Does that kind of make sense? So that's one of the things I believe that we need to get a better grasp on with regard to our own lives in the church. How we serve here, how we serve beyond. It's always better for us to do it together, okay? So that's a model that we need to understand. Here's the second thing that I want us to really get, and this is kind of interesting. The second theme of this passage that Jesus gives us is the delegation of the responsibility of judgment. You see, here's the weird thing. When we think of, and I know, you know, I remember when I was a kid, and I've told you this before, I used to think that one day before God, I was going to be sitting in a movie theater. Of course, my favorite movie theater is the Graham Cinema, so I imagine sitting in Graham Cinema, right? And all of a sudden, all of my life is on the screen, just flashing before me. And every time I do something bad, what happens? God hits pause. You remember that time, bud? Well, you really screwed that up. Oh, man, yeah. Now, that fortunately, I found out since then that that's not the way it is. Okay, so I take comfort in that. But that was what I thought at one time. We all have our ideas about what judgment's going to be like once we become Christians, I believe. We kind of have, and you know, we need to figure out what Scripture says, and that's the real answer, right? Not just our imagination. But I always figured that it was God the Father who would be the one doing that, right? It kind of makes sense. I mean, my dad was the one that always judged me when I was a kid, you know, when I needed a spanking, you know, before belt whooping became a crime. And gosh, you know, I was born too early, wasn't I? Wow, you know. We have this image, and yet Jesus, you know, comes to do away with this image. And so he goes in and he says in verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one. Now, I want you to understand, this is deep stuff here. This is pretty important stuff. The Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to who? The Son. So there is a delegation of responsibility for judgment to Jesus himself. Now that's a pretty radical concept when you think about it, right? Because we think about it in the family situation, you know, even in my family, I'm the one, to my kids' dismay, that usually is the most vocal about whether or not I feel that they've done something right or wrong, okay? And that's usually kind of goes along with it because, you know what, I can usually withhold the finances or I can withhold the privileges if I want to. I'm the Father, right? But here, the Son, God has given the delegation, the responsibility of judgment to the Son. Even down in verse 30, Jesus will go on to say in this discourse, he says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Here's another example of how we should work together as Christ followers. Jesus is saying that just as I know my Father so well that I know how to carry out what He wants, the indirect message to us is, if you're a Christ follower, you need to know the Father so well that you carry out exactly what He wants, that that is your desire. You see, like Father, like Son, like Jesus, like us, right? That's a lot of what it is, that this kind of this trickle effect that we need to understand, that the more we know the Father, the more we are going to be able to carry out what He wants and to be a reflection of Him in our world and in our life. You okay with that? Kind of get that? I mean, this is stuff a lot of times when we read Jesus' words, let's face it, we skip over it. Because sometimes it seems repetitive. Sometimes it sounds like, you know, if we just kind of skip through it, glance at it, it sounds like maybe he's talking in circles. But he's not. There's perfect logic and rationale to his words that we need to understand. So, anyway, it says delegation of the responsibility of judgment to the Son. Now, what does this judgment look like, okay? Now, I'm not really sure a lot about that. You know, I know what Scripture says, but even when I read Scripture, I can't say I'm really sure about it. You know, I'm just not. I encourage you to get a book if you want. It's a little quick read, one of the little, you know, books about that high, about that thick, called The Life God Rewards. Okay? If you haven't already gotten that book, go order it. Go to Amazon or go to CBD or something and, you know, just pick it up. But it's an excellent book that gives us an idea about what the biblical concept of rewards is all about and judgment. And that's a book by a guy named Bruce Wilkinson. All right? And so you might want to grab that, The Life God Rewards. Read it. It will take you literally no more than an hour or so, hour and a half to read that book, okay? And it gives you an idea about this whole idea of rewards. But I want us to understand kind of a subset of this principle. For me, because God has given Jesus what? The delegation of authority to judge, that means that I am accountable to. Now what does accountable mean? What does accountable mean? I am called upon to give account of what I do, okay? I am called upon to give account of what I do, of what I think, of what I say, and what I actually do. I am accountable to standards of perfect justice. I'm accountable to standards of perfect justice and to the perfect judge, okay? I'm accountable to standards of perfect justice, and I'm accountable to the perfect judge. Who's the perfect judge? Jesus, right? Right? He's the one. I mean, it's kind of tough, you know. Sometimes the toughest thing to do is to be evaluated by your boss, who you know is the absolute most perfect employee in the whole company. Right? Because you didn't think the standards, what, are so high, you know? And so that's the way it is here. We've got to remember where our accountability lies. Our accountability is to the one who's perfect. Now, the good thing about it is his perfection also causes him to be compassionate, okay, and to cut us some slack. But he still pushes us, right? So when we miss the mark, he still loves us. He still loves us. Now, you know, there are, I do think that when we miss the mark and when we make it, I do think that our earthly works have a lot to do with what we will experience in heaven. Hence, go read the book I told you to read for an explanation of that, okay? And a much better discourse and explanation of why that's the case than what I could ever tell you. But the point is, he's still perfect. And because he's perfect and we have to give account of what we say, think, and do to him, we need to do our best to make sure that what we do is as close to what he would do as it can possibly be. Now, that's tough. You know what that does? That causes us to have to ask the question, should I really do this? Or those thoughts that I had, were they really good thoughts? You know, it affects the way you pray. If your prayer time's in the morning, if your quiet time's in the morning, and mine is, and my prayer is relative. The prayers that I lift up day to day are relatively similar. There's some foundational things that I pray for every day that I feel like if God kind of injects me with that, with those with the wisdom that I ask for, if he injects me with the discernment, to know that when sin is coming, I try to live my spiritual life preventatively. Okay, God help me see something that is coming on the horizon before it gets here, because you know what? I really don't know how strong I am if I am overpowered by the temptation. Does that make sense? So God, help me to live it preventatively. If I even get a whiff of something that might be coming down the road, will you let me know and will you help me give it to you? Why? Because we serve. We're accountable to a perfect judge. And so I encourage you to think about this and think about the way that this fact calls you to live your life. It causes us to think differently. When we recognize the perfect nature of Jesus and that he is our judge, there is nothing that could keep us really from knowing deep down that I need to change the way I think. Now, I'm not saying don't live a life where you're, to live into a lifestyle where you're so cautious that you don't do anything because you're afraid of doing something wrong. That just defeats the purpose. Now, a lot of people are so picky about that, and they're so wound tight that that's how they live their lives. They won't pull the trigger on anything because they're fearful of being wrong. My philosophy is you're much better off pulling the trigger, and if you find out that you were wrong, make sure you don't pull the trigger the same way again. Okay? Learn from your mistakes. I still know the buddy of mine from college who is still, for the past 25 years, struggling with whether or not he should be in vocational ministry. I'm thinking, how can you do that? What's that doing to you? That inner struggle that's there. I got two or three buddies that where the word on them is they're running from vocational ministry, and I can't imagine what they're going through. So anyway, here's what I want us to understand. In verse 27, he says God has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, why do you think that Jesus has this title called the Son of Man? He's really the Son of God, right? But we also see him being seen as the Son of Man, right? Now, why is that? That is to emphasize his humanity in addition to his deity, right? And it is also to establish that, look, when we are subject to the judgment of Jesus, we are subject to the judgment of one who knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. Does that kind of make sense? You see, I think the Son of Man a lot, and we see it a lot. We see it in the book of Daniel, okay, the Son of Man. And there's this whole idea that there was the first Adam, that Jesus was the second Adam, because he basically, things kind of started all over when Jesus became incarnated. They kind of totally and radically shifted the human race in the way that we need to think. So that's one of the reasons why Jesus is sometimes referred to as the second Adam. So anyway, that's the first thing. Now, we are accountable to him. We're also accountable to him in the future. In verses 28 and 29, don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now, what's he talking about there? Is that kind of cryptic or what? Not really. Not if you go and look at other places in Scripture. If you do the cross-reference work. Over in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel the prophet writes, he said, at that time Michael, who's a great what? Great archangel. He calls him the prince who protects your people. By the way, Michael, through the Old Testament, was largely known as the protective, the combative angel, the warrior, you might say. The great prince who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this is known as time of the judgment. Most likely, it is a time that is going to precede immediately precede the second coming of Jesus. Okay? Now, depending on your view of eschatology, and that is basically the study of prophecy, I think many of us here probably would say that we think, and in our church, we're this stuff is so uncertain that we're hesitant to take any kind of official position on it, because you know what? Prophecy stuff is just, it's what it is. It's prophecy. We study it. We make the best judgments we can, and we move forward living our lives best we can. We would say that most of us probably take a premillennial, pre-tribulation view of something that is called the rapture. Well, the problem with that is the word rapture is never in, it's never found in Scripture. The word's not there. It's an event that we call, it's a word that we describe, it's a word that we use to describe an event that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Those are the primary places that we see it discussed. The idea of rapture is boom, you're gone. Okay, that's kind of what it means, right? That Christians are gone. So we would say that chances are that this judgment that is being talked about based on the theology that most of you would espouse and that I probably would lean to myself, although I still think it's dangerous to say this is the absolute way it's going to be, it occurs after a 7-year tribulation period and after a period known as the millennium, 1,000 years of judgment. Okay, or not judgment, I'm sorry, 1,000 years of peace, relative peace on the earth, at the end of which the Bible seems to say that Satan will get a second breath, you might say, get his second breath, and he'll get going again, and things will kind of get some turmoil again. And at that point, there will be a resurrection. Now, the resurrection of everyone who has died, the idea is based on whether or not, first of all, there's the book of life. Those who are not in the book of life, those who have received Christ are in the book of life. Those who have not received Christ are not in the book of life. And that is the delineating factor with regard to whether one goes to heaven, all right, or is doomed to hell, okay, and for an eternity. And then once you get into heaven, there is the judgment around our works, and we read about that in 1 Corinthians 3. And that seems to give us an idea of how we will spend our time in heaven. I've told you before, I'm probably going to be working in heaven for some little old lady down the street who is on her knees praying all the time, you know? She'll probably be a boss, you know, because she was so much more righteous than me, right? So the point is, just accepting Christ to get into heaven, there's much more beyond that, okay, with this whole idea about judgment. So Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne, the great white throne judgment. You heard of that? This is what it's talking about in chapter 20. A lot of stuff's already happened in the book of Revelation. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. To explain that, it goes beyond the scope of today. We may do something on this in the fall on Tuesday nights. I'm not sure yet, but kind of look out for that. The sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Not a real pleasant destination for those who don't receive Jesus, right? I love lakes. I love to water ski. I love to do all that stuff. But I can't imagine being thrown into a lake of fire. And by the way, the lake of fire is something that is described in Revelation as the eternal destination for Satan and those who don't receive Jesus. So that's the idea of Jesus as the judge is the second major theme. The third major theme, and let's close this out real quickly, is the equality of honor due the Father and the Son. Verse 23, Jesus goes on to say that they may all honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, for us, you can tell what this boils down to, and Stephen talks about it a lot from the stage. It basically means to live a life of worship. When worship is our lifestyle, not just something that we do on Sunday mornings or when we go to our small group or whatever the case might be, but when it becomes the total 24/7, 365 consuming passion that we have, that we do it all the time. That means that we don't compartmentalize our faith. Many of us, here's what many of you do this. Your faith's up here in a box. You pull it out on Sunday mornings or at other appropriate times, and once that time frame is over, you kind of put it back. And whether your life looks like a life of worship the rest of the week or not, maybe, maybe not. But the whole idea of a life of worship is where Jesus is integrated through everything that we are, everything that we do. Does that make sense? That takes you being, you know, making it a point to ask God every day to keep your mind focused. Maybe for many of us, I know guys who and gals who do things like set some alarms on their office at work, right? And when a certain alarm goes off, maybe 3-4 times a day, they know to stop and pray. They know they need a reminder. Okay, and that's a great thing. So the idea here is a lifestyle of worship. That is what brings the equality of honor due to both the Father and the Son. Here's the point. My response to the greatness of God is also my response to the greatness of Jesus. They're one and the same. They're one and the same. Now, this discourse by Jesus was largely given initially to do what? To validate his identity in the eyes of the religious institution / establishment that was prevalent in the day that he lived on the earth. But a second and just as important piece is that when we understand the oneness of God the Father and God the Son, and by the way, Jesus would later on in his ministry introduce the oneness, he would add another part to the equation, right? Known as the Holy Spirit, right? With the Trinity. We call it the Trinity, right? He would introduce that to take this even further. The idea is for us to understand who it is we are to follow, who it is we are to worship, how we are to respond to them, how we are to give our lives to them, how we are to live a life of total integration with this Jesus. Just as Jesus and God, the Father and the Holy Spirit, lived this existence of total integration among the three of them, so we are to do that with them as well. The Trinity is to be active in our own lives. And they're not to be bound. The Trinity in our, the work of God in our lives is not to be bound by any clock or any schedule or any time frame. But rather, it's holistic. Another thing that I want us to just kind of close with today. I do think that God the Father, God the Son, I do believe that in the process of our growth as Christ followers, and I want to take you for a moment out of the family context, out of the family context as we think about, you know, me, my wife, children, etc. But I want us to think about ourselves in the larger context of the body of Christ. And I want us to recognize that somewhere along the journey, God's plan for you, and I'm just going to use this in the masculine tense. It works as well in the feminine tense, ladies, just understand that. But I'm going to use the masculine tense because that seems to be what Scripture uses mostly. At some point in time, guys, it's time to put up and shut up and realize that you are now to become a spiritual father to somebody else. Does that make sense? Now, yeah, it is to our children, no question. But it goes beyond that. Because can I tell you this? That, you know, we were so burdened and we continue to be so burdened about the plight of orphans in the world that we went and got one, brought them to live with us. Okay? Some of you have done that as well. But you know what? The plight of spiritual orphans in the world is just as great. Does that make sense? So guys, let's think in the masculine for a moment. It's time many of us stepped up and realized our role as spiritual fathers and quit beating around the bush and just take it upon ourselves to go find those who are spiritual orphans and adopt them and lead them on. Because you know what? It's great for them to understand at some point that they too are to become the spiritual fathers. That's their role. So, ladies, applies to you too. Spiritual moms. Okay? Everybody needs a mom and a dad, right? Same thing in the spiritual world. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your teaching. Thanks for the oneness of God the Father and Jesus the Son. Thank you for the way that we see this as we kind of analyze this passage and as we learn a little bit more about the ideas and the truths that were so threatening to the religious establishment. God, may we recognize that they are not threatening to us at all, but rather are enabling and empowering. And God, may we live into that empowerment so that our lives will look so much more like yours, that they will be integrated with you, that they will not be compartmentalized, that we just won't pull you out of a box at times of convenience, but rather that you will be there out front 24/7, 365. God, convict us, show us your way, show us your mercy, and God, drive home in us the need for us to be spiritual fathers and mothers to spiritual orphans. Thanks for your love and your grace and your peace. Make us one in you, and God, make us one as a body. Pray for Jonathan and the teens as they're heading off to just kind of give us an example of the power of that working together, that oneness, and what happens in the kingdom when we make that decision to go there. Thank you for all you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for being here today. Don't forget to fill out your connection card today and leave that in the boxes in the back along with any offering ties that you have. And can I brag on you all? You've been awesome with regard to your giving since we did the God's Commitment card. Keep it up. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. That's a beautiful thing. And don't forget our baptism next week. Many of you need to do that baptism deal. So see myself or one of the elders or Todd Felkel or Jonathan Day or Stephen Potts or Rick Martin, and we'll help you out with that. Take care. God bless. Have a great day and a great week.